Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, we'll read verses 42 through 47 together. We'll read this passage responsively. Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and all had things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this place. Lord, this week we spent time with family and enjoyed that time, but Lord, I'm so glad that three times a week our family gets together here at church. We know that you're our Father. Thank you for giving us a preacher. Father, please fill our preacher with your power. Fill us with your power as we listen. Change our lives so that we could go out and make heaven a bigger and happier place because of what we learned today. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
I'll read to you again Acts chapter 2, verse number 47, where the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here we see the reference to the New Testament church of Jerusalem. This church described here was a great church. The New Testament church of Jerusalem was a wonderful church. You know, I'm not sure that everybody wants to have a great church. I think there are some that would be satisfied in just having a church. But I think the New Testament church in Jerusalem was a great church. The word great is used to describe many things. We have up at the northern part of Indiana and Michigan, you have the Great Lakes. There's the Great Pumpkin of Charlie Brown. They introduced Hank Aaron as the great Hammer and Hank Aaron, a dog, the Great Dane. The difficult time in American history called the Great Depression. We one day will have the future of the Great Tribulation, the Great Divide. Harry Houdini, that magician, was called the Great Houdini. But you know, when you really get down to what greatness is, the Bible best describes it, teaches it, and helps us to understand it. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 47, it is describing the greatest church, that New Testament church of Jerusalem. What a wonderful church. As we read in the passage of Scripture earlier with Brother Bush's help, you find that this church had wonderful doctrine that was being taught, and they were having wonderful fellowship in the church and wonderful times of prayer, and they had a very unique and a special and a holy unity and a oneness in this church. There was a love and a revival that took place in this church. I believe there's never been a greater church and probably never will be a greater church than that New Testament church in Jerusalem. You see, God gave it to us. It is our example church. It was a great church. Now, I figure, if you and I could figure out what made it great, then we could follow after its example, and we could have an element of greatness in our church. But we would have to find out what made that church a great church. Now, there are a lot of things that can be added to a church's program and that could add to its success. And you know, Lots of different people have different ideas on what would make a church more successful or what would make a church great. You know, but this is a beautiful piano here, and I'm glad that we have it. Now, some people would say, you know something? If we could just have a grand piano or a baby grand piano, that would just make our church great. Now, I think that could add to the success of a church, but I'm not real sure that a grand piano makes a church great. But it's a wonderful addition. I think we ought to have one. I wouldn't mind having a couple of them. But it's not going to make a church great. Now, somebody might come here and visit our church, and they'll look out here at these red, white, and blue buses. And they are gorgeous. They're first class. They're done right. Somebody might say, I'll tell you what will make a church great. You get you some red, white, and blue church buses. That'll make your church great. Now, I really think that you ought to get you some church buses. And I wouldn't mind. There are churches all over America that are painting their buses red, white, and blue, stars and stripes. You'll see them now. They come here and visit, and they mimic that, and they say, well, that'll make a church great. Now, that'll make a church a little more successful. Nothing wrong with that, but I have to tell you the greatness of the church isn't in what color you paint them church buses. It's not whether you got an old upright piano or a baby grand piano. You might say, I'll tell you what it is, them solid, consistent offerings. Now, I like those. I like those. You say, well, Brother Owens, what makes the church great? Well, if everybody gives all the money they're supposed to give and then some, but you know, I have to tell you, truth be known, there are some churches that receive all sorts of money, but they're not really great churches. Just because a church can raise a lot of money does not make a church great. Now, I really believe God blesses a church where the people are faithful, where the people give like they're supposed to give. God never has blessed a church full of stingy people. God never has blessed a church that won't do their obligation of tithing, giving their offerings, supporting missionaries. But wait a minute. If a church comes along and says, well, guess how much money we raised last year. Well, you know, whether we could guess it or not, that does not qualify you for greatness. Greatness is not a grand piano, and greatness is not red, white, and blue buses, and greatness is not consistent offerings. Maybe we could say greatness would be the acquiring of land or property. As you know, we bought a piece of land over here beside us, and there's a little white house on it, and we started using it for Sunday school, and some churches say, well, if I can get a bunch of land, and if we can own a lot of property, then we'll be great. I've got news for you. The ministry and a church is not all about getting a bunch of things. Never has been all about getting a bunch of things, owning a bunch of property, and being able to say that, you know, our churches, its value is. That really has nothing to do with greatness. Now, I believe a church is going to have some land, and I believe a church is going to have some property, and it's going to have buildings, but that does not make a church great. I know of organizations that call themselves churches. They own all sorts of things, but they're not a great church. They're not necessarily a great church. Hey, you say, well, maybe a new building. That would make someone great. Now, we're just a stone's throw from opening up that new Sunday school building over there, and we are excited about it. 25,000, just a little less than 25,000 square foot of building. We're excited. It's a wonderful thing. It's a dream come true. But I'll tell you this, if you think that the greatness of the church is in a new building, it's not. It's not. Not at all. You know, we've talked about wanting, we've got these mobile units out here that we've been leasing and using, and we're hoping somehow we can talk them down and buy those things and keep them. And look, on a Sunday morning, do you realize that this Sunday morning the attendance is supposed to be low at a church? And, you know, in between Christmas and New Year's, everybody's all fat and sassy. They all been to Grandma's house. They don't want to get up in the morning, don't want to come to church. But if you think about it, if we have any more people come in, we're going to have to set up extra chairs this morning because big old auditorium is completely full. And you say, you know, Brother Owens, one of these days, we may have to build a new auditorium. That would be great. Oh, it may be great if we can get a new auditorium, but a new auditorium does not make a church great. It does not make a church great. You say, nice furnishings. Boy, I've been into some churches and their furnishings and all the things that they have are nice. Nice pews and nice chandeliers and nice things like that. That makes a church great. No, those things may add to the success of the church, but they don't make a church great. Maybe updated technology. If you're able to produce those CDs and DVDs, and we've got a lot of technology up sat there in our PA booth. You know, we video record every service now. It's all being put digitally, and it's available on DVD. We're not going to do anything with it right now, not until I lose a few pounds. It's those pumpkin rolls. You say, how many do you have? I have two on the table and two right here. But we've got, you just ought to see all that stuff up there in that PA booth and all the knobs and the switches and everything that thing is capable of. It's stocked up. You say, boy, that makes a church great. No, that adds to the success of the church, but it doesn't make it great. Maybe you say, I'll tell you what makes a church great, a multifaceted music program. Now, I'll tell you this. I think you ought to have a music program that reaches to the youngest child and all the way to the oldest adult and large groups like a choir and an ensemble and solos and duets and quartets and all of that. I think you ought to have all that. And I love all that. But I've got news for you. That in itself does not make a church great. You know, I always pull out the great heroes of the Bible when I preach. For instance, how many of you ever heard of Tony Tiger? Okay, some of you old enough to know Tony Tiger. Tony Tiger was the picture on the front of a box of cereal called Sugar Frosted Flakes. I'm not talking about blondes now. I'm talking about a cereal. Tony the Tiger, he was this tiger, and he did the commercial for Sugar Frosted Flakes. And you know what he was known for saying about Sugar Frosted Flakes? They're great. Yeah, I can quote that Bible. You know what I'd like? I'd like it if God could look at the Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church and say the same thing about our church that Tony the Tiger could say about Sugar Frosted Flakes. I wish that God could say, you know, that's a great church. I hope God feels the same way about us. Always remember something, though. You know, that God's opinion of greatness does not match man's opinion of greatness. Not always. Man has this uncanny ability of writing his own dictionary. Man chooses to describe and define the way man wants to do it. But I'll guarantee you something. If you let the Bible be your dictionary, you'll find out what greatness really is. You'll find out what greatness is really all about. Now, the New Testament Church of Jerusalem is a great church. It was a great church. And the way I figure it is, if I could figure out what made the New Testament Church of Jerusalem a great church, and then if I could get those elements into my church, then we would have the potential of having a great church like the New Testament Church of Jerusalem. Let's look. Let's look at what the Bible says about the great occurrences and the great attributes of the greatest church in history. And those of you that care about this church, you pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. I'm a little bit in the mode of kicking off the new year. Oh, what we have planned for 2009 around this place. You say, I'll tell you what, Brother Owens, over the last 6 years, we've been going full blast. We're getting ready to shift into high gear. Oh, yeah, we're getting ready to. Hey, I want God to do something great in our church. You say he already is. Then let me say it this way. I want God to do something greater in our church. The Lord's coming back. I don't know when. It might be soon. I don't know about you. I don't want to pull over and rest. I want to crank her into high gear. I want to make sure when God comes back, when Jesus comes back, he doesn't find us asleep, but he finds us alert, awake, active. I don't want to be one of those churches that make up the excuses. Well, in this day and age, the way it is now, you just can't do anything for God. That's a lie. I'm not convinced of it, nor will I be convinced of it. I believe that God still wants to do something in a church. I believe God is still out there. But wait a minute. We've got to figure out about the great occurrences in the greatest church in history if we would like to see some of that in our church. Let me tell you what I found. I looked up every time the word great was used here in the book of Acts, the book about the New Testament church in Jerusalem. First of all, it was a church of great power. A church of great power. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says this, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What's it talking about? That's found in that book of Acts, that book that is the history book about the New Testament church in Jerusalem. It talks about great power. You see, this New Testament church in Jerusalem, it was a church of great power. Now, we all know this, and if you don't, let me explain it. There was an occurrence that took place at this time. It was called the Day of Pentecost. It was a day where the power of God came in a very powerful and a very, very special way. Now that thing's been misinterpreted and messed up and goofed up. Let me tell you, it was really all about the Holy Spirit of God coming and people becoming witnesses and going out to change the world. That's what it was really, really all about. But there was great power. When you see that word great there, the Bible tells us that the New Testament Church of Jerusalem had great power. And it also says that that great power, listen, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Hey, in this New Testament church in Jerusalem, the power of God came in a great way, but it came on them all. It was not a select few in the church that wanted to have the power of God on their life. Everybody wanted the power of God on their life. Not just the pastor. Not just the pastoral staff. Not just the deacons. But I believe the Bible's teaching here that men and women that don't work at the church, the lay people, they had a desire to have the power of God on their life. I believe that the teenagers had a desire to have the power of God on their life. All the way down to the young children, somehow in a little child's heart, as much as they knew how, they desired that the power of God would be on their life. You see, this church was a church of great power. But it says it was a church of great power, and it was evidenced in the lives of all of them. No wonder this church went down in history. You see, the Holy Spirit was important to the whole church. His presence was obvious in this church. The altars were filled at altar call time. You ever been to one of those churches where when altar call time comes, it's real quick, you got to get it over with because it's almost embarrassing because nobody comes to the altar. Everybody look right at me. Well, I'm glad that we have an altar. I'm glad that it is used. I'm so glad of that. You see, in this New Testament church, this Testament church of Jerusalem, the saved felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and they acted upon it. Nobody had been in the church so long they no longer felt conviction. Nobody had been in the church so long that they no longer used the altar. Nobody was too young to have God move in their heart and in their life. You see, the Bible says this was a church of great power. Of great power. If we would like to see God continue to move in our church, if we would like to experience some of the greatness of this great New Testament church, then we've all got to get concerned about the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. We've got to let Him lead us and guide us. We've got to stay tender toward Him when He's speaking to our heart. You can't just come to church and sit there like a bump on a log and just endure the sermon and get back out there so you can live in the world and do your own thing. But you come to church and you say, Spirit of God, speak to me. I want to live your way. I want to learn. I want to grow. And you're concerned about the Spirit of God speaking to you on Sunday and on Monday and on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And I'll tell you, this church went down in history because there was great power there. Not only that, it was a church of great grace. The Bible says in Acts 4:33, same verse that I just read to you, it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace. First we saw great power. Now we see that term great again, but it's attached to the word grace. You see, this church, they all recognized the great grace that they had experienced in receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. Grace? What does that mean? Well, grace is unmerited favor. When we say God saved you by His grace, in other words, God shed His favor on you, but you didn't earn it and you didn't deserve it. Someone that's received grace means they received something good that they did not deserve. That's your salvation. You say, well, what did I deserve? Hell. You are a sinner and you sinned against your God, and because of that, you deserved hell. And the Bible says here that in this church there was an element of great grace. Now, there was no more powerful grace there than there was anywhere else, but these people recognized the greatness of the grace that had been shed upon them. See, they realized they deserved to go to hell. But by grace, they were saved through faith, and that not of themselves, but it was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These people had not forgotten. They deserved hell, and they kept that before them. They kept that in their thinking. They kept themselves reminded, I deserved hell, but God didn't send me there. God saved me. They humbly remembered that they didn't deserve heaven. They didn't earn heaven. They were given heaven by grace. If a church will remember, you say, those churches that teach that you work your way to heaven, they don't even understand what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. It means we don't deserve it. We didn't work for it. We couldn't work for it. It was a gift given to us, paid for by another. Now, not only did this church have great grace in regard to understanding the grace that had been applied to their situation in regard to salvation, but they knew that there was grace in their service to Him. Unmerited favor. Please get this. I beg of you, please get this. As some of you become more and more capable in the service of the Lord, if you're not careful, you become arrogant and full of pride as you serve Him. And you better stop and realize something. It is the grace of God that allows you and I to serve Him. You see, we don't deserve to serve. God owes us nothing. You say, I'm saved. I'm glad you are. But we don't deserve to serve. It is the unmerited favor of God that allows you and I to serve the God of the universe. There needs to be in all of us a humility that says that we get to serve. And God, hey, listen, serving God is an honor, not a right. It's an honor, not a right. The very moment the people of the church start getting this attitude, well, I ought to be able to do that. And they say, well, I should be next for that. Suddenly the grace of God is squelched. They've not come to the realization that we get to do what we get to do, not because we deserve it, not because we bought it, not because we earned it, but because a God that doesn't need us chooses to use us. And the more spiritually educated and capable a church becomes, if they're not careful, you get these cocky, arrogant people walking around and saying, well, I have the right. I ought to be next. I ought to do that. Buddy, you ought to die and go to hell, but grace saved you and for God to use you in any way after salvation is the grace of God. Jeff Owens doesn't get to preach in this pulpit today because I earned it. And so there's only one reason, because God has been gracious to me. God has allowed me. I can't stand and say, you better let me preach. God looks down and says, you better shut your mouth, boy. I have no right to demand anything of God. Every choir member, never have the attitude, well, I have the right to be in this choir. You have the right to die and go to hell. Because the truth be known, to sit in that choir ought to remain an honor, and it will remain an honor if you realize you sing and are used by God because of His grace. Not because of you. Not because you say, well, I gave a bunch of money to the church. So what? You can't buy favor with God. You never have been able to, and you never will be able to. You say, but I put a lot of time in. I deserve to be a deacon. You better listen to me, buddy. Nobody deserves to be a deacon. Nobody deserves to be in the choir. Nobody deserves to teach a Sunday school class. We all better stop and say, it was His grace that saved me. And now that I'm saved, He's going to let me serve. He's going to let me do it. I don't deserve it. I've not earned it. I've not paid for it. It's called great grace. Great grace. Don't lose track of it, trained Christian. Don't lose track of it, a success-minded person. Before long, you'll have yourself exalted to the point where you've earned rank. And all of us better fall down in His presence and say the thought that you'd use me at all. What grace. You see, in the New Testament church in Jerusalem, there was great power. But not only was there great power, there was a great grace. They realized the grace of God had been applied to their salvation need, and then they turned around and kept that same humility and said, I get to serve God. I've not earned the right, but God has been merciful, and He lets me teach Sunday school. You don't demand it, see.
You don't demand that of God. None of us have the right to demand anything from God. It is by His grace we get to do anything for Him. Not only that, though, I see another word where this word great is attached to an occurrence here. Thirdly, it was a church that experienced some marvelous successes that caused people to greatly wonder. They greatly wondered. Acts chapter 3, verse number 11, the Bible says, "As a lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, great wondering." Great wondering. Now here the Bible says what happened is there was a lame man. And that lame man, he obviously could not walk. And a miracle took place. As a result of that miracle, the people were greatly amazed at this church, or greatly amazed at the miracle. A lame man from birth laid at the temple's gate. He was begging. Peter and John came by. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee." He said, "What you got?" He said, "Get up and walk. I can help you to walk again." And that lame man was healed. And the Bible says, as a result of that miracle, everybody greatly wondered. They greatly wondered. You know, God's blessing on this New Testament church of Jerusalem could not be explained adequately. Couldn't explain it. How do you explain miracles like that? Not only could it not be explained adequately, it could not be explained away. People just said, "You can't have something like that happen unless God did it." Oh, that's good, isn't it? It's good when man's nudged out of the picture and God takes the forefront. It's good when people say, "How do you explain what's happening there? Could somebody write it down so we can reproduce it?" And they said, "Well, you can write some of it down, but you can't figure it all out. Must just be God. Must just be God that's doing a work." It had to be God, because God, hey, man could not create that kind of success. Who else but God could be responsible for such a spiritual movement as was taking place in that church? God's hand was on it. And it was, hey, God's hand was on this church for God's reason and God's purpose. You know, that's up to God. God may choose to put His hand on a church if He chooses to put His hand on a church. And you know, we could have all the seminars and go to all the classes, to every conference that's known to man, and we can try to figure a bunch of it out. But somehow, folks, I got to tell you, it's not just the methods that they use. Somewhere along the line, God looked down and said, "I'm blessing that church special." You look back and say, "Why?" God say, "I'll give you some reason, but I don't have to tell you everything. I'll just do what I want." God can do what He wants. This New Testament church was doing the right things, but nobody could fully explain why God used them in such a powerful way. The Bible says both inside the church and outside the church, they greatly wondered about the success and the growth and the influence. Hey, I love it when you can't quite figure it all out and you say, "Well, I guess God's just blessing." Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it a wonderful thing when you begin to talk about what God's doing and you can't figure out how to put it all in words, and you can't quite figure out, well, why did this happen or why did that happen, and you finally come to terms with it and you say, "It's just God." We could have said that in the first place instead of trying to explain it all, but it's just God. You say, "Brother Owens, we've had a wonderful 6+ years of revival. How? What's happening?" I don't know. I don't know, Brother Brown. I don't know. But it's happening. You got all the techniques? We're trying. All the methods? Sure. Grand piano? Yeah. Building? Yeah. Well, none of that has anything really much to do with true greatness. Because it takes God. Let's not leave God out of the equation. Don't leave God out. The Bible says the New Testament church of Jerusalem had great power. The Bible says that the New Testament church of Jerusalem had great grace. The Bible says that the New Testament church of Jerusalem, they greatly wandered. They looked at it and said, you can't explain it. You can't quite put your finger on why God chose that group of people, that church, at that time, in that way. So just, it's God. God said, you got it. You got it. You got it. Not only that, but I see number four, it was the church that experienced and practiced great fear. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5, verse number 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Acts chapter 5, verse number 11, again, all taking place in the New Testament church of Jerusalem. It says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Here's the story if you do not know it. A married couple, part of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. They had lied to the Holy Spirit of God, lied to the man of God. They sold a piece of land, and I won't try to analyze the whole story here. They showed up either to give their tithe or give an offering or give something that they had promised, and they held back. They didn't keep their promise, or they lied about what they were supposed to be giving. And the Bible says the first one there was Ananias. He was the husband. And as a result of him turning back and lying to the man of God or lying to the Spirit of God, he dropped over dead. Then his wife came along. She'd been in on this lie, the deception. She also lied. The Bible says she dropped over dead. Now I want you to picture this in our New Testament church. I want you to picture the ushers coming forward and some married couple in this church having promised God that they were going to do something. They renege on their promise. They lie to God. They lie to the Holy Spirit. They lie to the preacher. Whichever took place here, we start passing the offering plate. It makes it past them, and all of a sudden the husband hits the ground. Heart attack. Dead. A moment later, the wife hits the ground. Heart attack. Dead. And everybody knew that they had lied. Everybody knew that they were not right. Everybody knew that something was awry in that couple's life. And I'm going to tell you something. That's enough to put fear in a church. And I say to you, the Bible says in the New Testament church of Jerusalem, what the greatest church in history, there was great fear. It says there was fear in the community. They feared something about that church. There was fear among the congregation. They feared not being right with God. They feared getting in the road of the movement of God. Great fear came upon this church. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you fear God's hand of judgment upon you? Do you have any fear of the hand of God coming upon you? Do you fear the result of your tampering with God's work or His church? Hey, let me make it a little more specific. Will God need to use you to put the fear in everybody else? Because Ananias and Sapphira were used as a tool to create fear. You say, well, Brother Holmes, am I supposed to tremble and shake all day long, every day? No, a Christian does not live that way. But a Christian has a reverence of God, and you better have a trembling fear of the mighty God that we serve. We're not going to become so wishy-washy and Pillsbury Doughboy kind of Christianity where everything's puffy, fluffy, and happy to the point where you forget there is a God. He does expect you to live holy. He does not want you to mess with His church. He does not want you to mess with His time. He does not want you to mess with certain things, or you may die. The Bible says as a result of what took place, there was great fear. You see, in this New Testament church of Jerusalem, some great occurrences. There was great power. There was great grace. There was great, they wondered greatly about what God was doing. They practiced a great fear. A great fear. But not only that, this church faced some great persecution. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse number 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Great persecution. Well, let me just say to everybody here, you come and you become a part of the Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church in Martinsburg, West Virginia. I just want you to know that if God does anything great here, then we will have to go through the very same process that the New Testament Church of Jerusalem went through, and it wasn't easy sailing all the time. There was great persecution. The New Testament church was under persecution to the point where they were driving them underground, and they were having some to flee for their life because there were those that just didn't like the old time religion. I have studied the great churches of history. You will not find a great church in history that did something wonderful for God that church did not go through persecution. It's not something that you create. It's something that comes upon you. It's a part of a purification process. It helps you to find out who's in for the long run and who just came along for the joyride. You see, great persecution came upon this church. Any church that is doing something will be opposed and criticized. They'll be opposed and criticized by the devil, number one, but actually by people. Hey, and don't be surprised if you don't get criticized by the religious people. They're the ones that put Jesus on the cross. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, the religious people that seem to think they know more than God. Any church that stands for something will be opposed and criticized. Any church that's doing something will be opposed and criticized. Hey, just so you know, you need to understand if you're newer in our church, this is a church that believes in separation from the world. Oh, we've had some wonderful last 2 or 3 weeks, and we've talked about Christmas, and we've talked about fruitcake, and we've talked about pumpkin rolls, and we've talked about the angels. But I got to tell you something. You and I, as born-again Christians, we're supposed to live different than the world. And about the time a preacher starts talking about separation from the world, the persecution begins to come. About the time you start separating from the world, and you say to this family or that family member, I'm sorry, I don't do that anymore. God say persecution's on its way. They're going to turn their nose up at you. They're going to say, what's wrong with you? They're going to say, you're acting very peculiar. Right. You're acting peculiar, and Christians are supposed to be peculiar. You start doing something for God and great persecution will come. Now, why wouldn't it? The devil wants to stop us. The devil wants to stop us. He wants to stop great things from happening. And in the New Testament church of Jerusalem, great persecution came upon them. Great persecution. Yes, we believe in separation. We believe that Christians as individuals ought to be separated. We believe in separation in regard to our church and our behavior with even other churches. We don't run around and yoke up with churches of non-like faith. We don't do that. Yes, hey, look, you're going to have to understand something. Christians are supposed to be different. Everybody would like all the joy and the fun of the Christian life without taking the bumps that you're going to take if you live right. People want a Savior, and that's easy to get. But they somehow forget that after He becomes your Savior, which is the first and the prominent step, you're supposed to be in a process of making Him your Lord. You get saved by trusting Christ as Savior, then it's a done deal, all taken care of. But every last one of us are supposed to be coming into subjection and submission to God. You're to change your life. Just that alone, I'm not even started down the trail where we're heading. Hang on, we're going there in just a minute, but I'm going to tell you something. There are already people saying, well, I don't like this. I'm not coming back. The pure persecution comes the minute you start telling people you're supposed to be different. This church stands by the authority of the Word of God. We're a King James Bible church. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. And anybody that believes anything else is going to die and go to hell. So I don't like that. That's narrow-minded. Tell God He's the one that wrote the book. We believe in, hey, this is a church. If you bring your young people to this church, I'm going to preach to them about being virgin when they get married. I want to preach to them about staying pure. I want to preach to them about not going out alone in a car and climbing into the back seat and acting like a couple of alley cats and having sex outside of marriage. You're going to hear that here, and you say, I don't like you already. I was ready for the persecution when I prepared the sermon. Anything that any church that's ever been used in a great way goes through great persecution, and it is usually because something's happening. They're different. They're different. I believe that young people, when you get married, you got to plan on getting married to the right person and staying married. We're against the musics of the world. We preach against rock and roll music and country music around here. You say, this is odd for a Sunday morning. Well, a Sunday morning crowd needs to figure it out. This church will never become a great church unless everybody decides, I am willing to be different. And I'll tell you why. So many times we don't want to be different because we're afraid of persecution. We're afraid that the world's going to say, well, you're different. That's different. Never heard that before. The Bible very clearly teaches that men and women are supposed to be different. They're to act different, and dress different, behave different. That's very clear. This church is not a part of the unisex movement. We're not trying to pull the barriers down between men and women. We think men ought to look more like men, and women ought to look more like women. Oh, the persecution. Oh, the touchiness of the subject. There, I just tell you, here's what happens. The devil's plan is he brings persecution, and you run. The devil's plan is persecution comes and you run. And there's some of you. You won't be around next week. Watch. You will run. Somebody won't be here next month. Somebody won't be here next year. Why? Because persecution came. The devil said, if I put a little pressure on them, they'll put their ever-loving tail between their legs and they'll hightail it. They'll be gone. It's a little difficult to build a big church and still have standards and convictions. If I just drop the standards and convictions, we could probably be running 3,000. But I won't. Which means we get a few and lose a few and get a few and lose a few and get a few and lose a few. And every once in a while somebody says, I'll be different. I'll suffer the persecution. I'm staying. And they make for pretty tough church members too. You say, well, there's a better, easier place to go. They're all probably easier. Persecution. The Bible teaches that this church suffered great persecution. Not only that, it was a church that produced great joy. It said in Acts chapter 8, verse number 8, there was great joy in that city. You know, this church, the New Testament church of Jerusalem, was a happy church. They laughed. They had a good time. There's some guest that's here today. We started the service and I told a joke and we laughed and then we laughed again and then we laughed again. And he said, I am really going to like this. Well, there comes a screeching halt every once in a while in the laughter. You enjoy the warmth a little better if you've been out in the cold. But I can tell you this, you're in a happy church today. You may say, well, I don't see how anybody being told about those kind of sins and separation, how could they be happy? They can be happy because they have obeyed God and there is a happiness in obedience to God. There's a happiness in it. There's no doubt about that. The church was full of joy, not full of negative, backbiting, poison, venom-spitting snakes. They wasn't like that. These people took their joy into the community with them. They enjoyed Jesus. They enjoyed church. They enjoyed the altar calls and the soul winning and the giving and the serving. They enjoyed their life. You see, we separate from the world and we go to Jesus, and there's great joy in that. There's a great joy that he provides. God, see, Jesus is not a void maker. He's a void filler in your life. And he can make you happy. He can make your life what it ought to be. But you'll have to obey him. This church, the Bible says there was great joy. Let me say this, and I'm finished. In this church, number one, we find out in Acts 4:33, there was great power. We find out, secondly, in this church, there was great grace. We find out, thirdly, that because of this, they wondered greatly at what was happening and they could not explain it. We find out that they practiced a great fear. They had a reverence and a fear of what God could do, and it helped keep them in line. It was a church that faced great persecution. It was a church that also had great joy. You see the balance of all that? You see that they enjoyed it, but they still had a fear. The preacher every once in a while had to get up and say, you better watch out. God's watching you. God knows if you're taking what does not belong to you. God knows if you're sleeping with somebody you shouldn't be sleeping with. God knows if you're lying. God knows if you're spreading disunity in the church. God knows that. You better watch out. Every once in a while, a preacher's got to do that. He's got to do that. Got to remind us we better fear God. All of us. But not only that, I see those 6 points, but number seven, it was a church that had great, great numbers saved. The Bible says in Acts 11:21, same chapter, same church, story, the history of the New Testament church of Jerusalem. Acts 11:21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. You want to know something that's amazing to me? It is amazing to me that there were 120 people in the upper room praying for revival. 120 people at that spiritual level seeing 3,000 saved. Today you got to get 3,000 people to get 120 saved. Because Christians just are not dedicated like they used to be. We're too busy in the world, too busy playing. We don't believe Jesus is coming again, and we're beginning to doubt whether there it really is a hell. But churches are supposed to keep people out of hell. We could argue a lot of different points about what a church should be and what a church should do, but a church is not keeping people out of hell. I'm not real sure that that's what a church is. I was so excited what 3 or 4 weeks ago we gave the invitation. 108 people flooded these aisles trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Say 108 in year 2008? No, 108 on one Sunday morning. Brother John Kidwell told a story yesterday in our men's prayer meeting. He and his son Jacob had been out soul winning and had won a man to Christ, an older man. Somehow this man's health began to fail him, and the man ended up going to the hospital. And then from the and then Brother John and his family had gone by and visited the man. The man's now saved, and John had won him to Christ, but the man's health was failing him, and he's up in years. John had gone by to visit the man, and about Thanksgiving time, the man was in the hospital and not well, and the man said to Brother John, he said, you know, I just if you will, pray that I can go home for Christmas. The old man's health improved just enough that they put him in a nursing home. John said they went out to the nursing home just a few days ago to visit the man, and he had passed away. Somebody expressed that disappointment that he didn't get to go home for Christmas. And Brother John said, oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. And let me say this so you understand something. The Bible says that this church that was a great church, the New Testament church in Jerusalem, they had great numbers of people saved. You say, Brother Owens, how did they have great numbers saved? It was not just the preaching of a Peter on Pentecost that brought 3,000 people down the aisle, although that did happen. The preacher had the power of God on his life. But let me tell you something. If the preacher did not have the power of God on his life, and every person that considered themselves a part of the congregation, and every person that had the power of God on their life, and every person that had the fear of God in their life, they could all go get one and get them saved and bring them to the church. And so you know, that's your responsibility as a Christian. It's called witnessing. It's called keeping people out of hell. You say how the right and the effective type of a soul-winning church does not just have somebody preach and preaches them down the aisle, though that ought to happen. The congregation ought to be concerned with the souls of men. They ought to be telling others about Jesus Christ. And you get, hey, it's not a matter of the staff and me having 11 men that are out soul-winning. It's a matter of we are all born-again Christians, and we are all given the responsibility of keeping people out of hell. And do you realize that the congregation of 1,000 or 1,200 people all went out and got them one and brought them church and got them saved, you could keep the great number being saved current. It's not just a matter of the big multitude. It's not the day that we had 108 walk the aisle. What a wonderful morning. What a remarkable services. There are churches all over the world that will never, not even in a year, have 108 people saved. We did in one service. That was the second time we had over 100 saved in one service. But wait a minute. Look at the great multitude that we could win if everybody just go get one. If everybody just go get one. Last Sunday, Christmas Sunday, 21 people trusting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I hesitate to say this, but I will. Probably in the last 3 or 4 months, we've had 4 families that had left our church that have come back to our church. And this is what all of them say to me. We couldn't find anything like this anywhere. We're home. I don't say that. I wouldn't say that to embarrass or hurt anybody. But let me just advise you. Think twice before you leave the place of the hand of God on your life. Think twice. You say, well, it looks easy. Everybody's out there doing it like this. It's not easy, and everybody out there is not doing it like this. You see, it was a great church, that New Testament church of Jerusalem. There was great power and great grace that caused the people to greatly wonder. There was great fear. But they faced great persecution. But yet, in the midst of the persecution, there was great joy in that church. And you sum it all up, and there was a great number being saved and influenced. So, you want a great church. I think the New Testament Church of Jerusalem tells us how to accomplish it. There it is. Be a part of it. Earlier I talked about the great Houdini and the great Hank Aaron. There are other men who have been said to be great. Let me say to every person under the sound of my voice, there's one called Jesus. He is the epitome of greatness. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the great God of the universe sent His Son, born of the Virgin. That great Jesus lived 33 and a half sinless years. He willingly died for you, was buried for you, and resurrected for you. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I recommend to you today that you trust the great Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not talking about joining the church. We're not talking about giving your money to a church and buying your way into heaven. You can't get baptized into heaven. You got to realize you're a sinner and that sinners deserve to go to hell, but Jesus died for sinners. He did for you what you could not do for yourself. He was the great Lamb of God who died in your place so you could go to heaven. If you've never trusted Christ, I recommend to you that you get saved today.